Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord.
According to the American Jewish Committee, the Sabbath or Shabbat regulations governing Orthodox Judaism today are numerous, they're multifaceted, and fairly strict. Modern-day Jews, of course, reject Christ as the promised Messiah, so they still strive to obey large portions of the Old Covenant. They don't have the Levitical sacrificial system, they don't have a temple, but they do strive to obey the portions of the Old Covenant that are possible to obey. And one important law is the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, Exodus 20, verse 8. So Orthodox Jews observe Shabbat or Sabbath each week from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. And according to the Pluralism Project at Harvard University, strict Orthodox adherents to the Sabbath command believe it's disobedient to God to perform any kind of work, including but not limited to driving or riding in vehicles, turning on or off anything that uses any electricity, doing any kind of commerce or business transactions, handling money, shopping, using the phone, writing, erasing, or tearing paper, cooking, baking, gardening, or any other yard work, doing laundry, among other things. Pre-cooked meals are often placed prior to the Sabbath beginning on hot plates, and that is kept throughout the 24-hour period for these observant Jews to eat. And they eat the first Sabbath meal by candlelight. The blessing over the challah bread is recited, "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Early Saturday morning, observant Jews will then walk to the synagogue, which does not count as work, in order to participate in prayer, reading, and teaching. Often when the Sabbath is over, candles are extinguished, a cup of wine is filled to overflowing with this final blessing, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who distinguishes holy time from mundane time, light from dark, Israel from the nations, the seventh day from 6 days of labor." This resting from labor is, as one Jew writes, "a gift and a responsibility. Without it, I could not live." And observant Jews not only rightly recognize that the Sabbath command in Exodus flows out of Genesis 2 and 3, but they also rightly acknowledge that when the word holiness first appears in the Scriptures, it is not to pronounce the holiness of a mountain, a temple, or an altar, but the holiness of a day. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Without a Levitical sacrificial system for the past 2,000 years, Jewish theologians see the Sabbath as a temple in time, a holiness built into every week. And it isn't just religious Jews either. Many Christians, particularly those who ascribe to covenant theology, most Reformed Presbyterians, argue that Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the Christian Sabbath. Many proponents of this Christian Sabbath, often called Sabbatarianism, will tell you that it's disobedient for you to work on Sunday or to participate in activities that might require other people to work, including eating out after the worship service. So like religious Jews, Sabbatarians will carve out exceptions to this particular rule. Observant Jews will say it's not a work to walk to the synagogue. And Christian Sabbatarians will argue that, well, there are works of necessity and there are works of mercy. So me preaching on a Sunday is a work of necessity. I'm not actually disobeying the Christian Sabbath by getting up here and working. And the Sabbatarians likewise argue that the Sabbath is grounded in creation itself. Therefore, if it's grounded in creation, it's binding upon all people for all time. So that's why you need to obey it. We've had members of Holy City Church who were Sabbatarians. Like I said, many Presbyterian, many Reformed folks, Reformed Baptist in our own city, who would advocate for this particular position. And the main issue is a right interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, particularly Genesis 2, 3. So we need to address this issue, understand what Moses and the rest of the biblical authors are trying to teach us about rest. So if you're taking notes this morning, got 2 points. Main idea is the same as it has been throughout Genesis 1 and 2. Our triune God is the sovereign creator and Lord of all things, to whom we owe everything. But today's 2 points for those who are taking notes. The first is strive to enter God's rest through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Strive to enter God's rest through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And the second, obey the Sabbath in and through Jesus Christ. Obey the Sabbath in and through Jesus Christ. All right, we'll leave those up for couple of minutes while I give a brief recap. Genesis 1 and 2, God has revealed himself as the sovereign creator. He's created the entirety of the universe ex nihilo, or out of nothing. He's ordered this created universe in 6 days by his speech. Days 1 to 6, we see God create space and time. He creates the earth. He separates the waters from the waters. He creates the land. He creates the stars and the sun and the moon. He creates plants and fish and birds and animals. Day 6, we see humanity as the crown of God's very good creation and the only aspect of God's creation that is made in his image. And only by rightly recognizing that as image bearers, we are his creatures, not the creator, that's where we're going to find our value and our worth. We have immense dignity, not because we say that we have immense dignity, but because God has made us in his image. Both male and female equally enjoy this image bearing. They enjoy equal value. Male and female enjoy equal dignity. And that's the only distinction within the image of God, is male and female. And that's determined by God himself, not by social construction. But while we have equal value and dignity, male and female don't enjoy the same roles and functions, particularly in marriage. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that contrary to ancient Near Eastern culture that said the king was made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that all people are made in the image of God. It's not just the king who shares in the image of the gods, but rather all people everywhere. And we saw that image and likeness are mostly synonymous, but there's a little bit of nuance. And this image of God reflects the ruling function that we have as image bearers. We're God's vice regents. We are his representative rulers over all of the world. We're to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth. And like images of an ancient Near Eastern king all over his domain, we are living images of the Creator God. And everywhere you see a human, God is proclaiming, "This belongs to me." Likeness, on the other hand, picks up the idea of sonship, that we were made to live in right covenant relationship with our God as sons and daughters. And all people were created to enjoy this particular relationship. And we saw in Genesis 2, Genesis 1 is big picture. It's literally a universe scale of creation. Genesis 2 brings us in on particularly day 6 creation of Adam and then Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's in Genesis 2 where we see human identity, marriage, sexuality, ethics, and they're all grounded in God's created order. But they also all find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus, and we've worked through each of those issues. Last week we saw be fruitful and multiply has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So it's not only married couples having physical offspring and multiplying in number of image bearers who are then spreading to the ends of the earth. And each of those image bearers are imaging the God who created the world and all that exists. But also Christians are proclaiming the gospel to usher in more transformed, adopted sons and daughters into God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. To rightly understand God, ourselves, the world, marriage, work, rest, human identity, how to live rightly in this creation, we have to start with Genesis 1 and 2. You can't overestimate the importance of the created order. We underestimate it all the time. We give or pay very little attention to it oftentimes. But we can't overstate the importance of creation to reading, understanding, and trusting the rest of the Bible. But what the first two chapters of the book, this first book of the Bible, teach us is that our triune God is the sovereign creator and Lord of all things, to whom we image bearers owe everything. Let's move to rest. First point, strive to enter God's rest through Jesus Christ, God's Son. As we look at the days of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the careful reader will notice that day 7 is different from days 1 to 6 in at least a few different ways. The first distinction between day 7 and the previous days of the creation week are that days 1 and 1 through 6, he's creating things, and day 7, he doesn't create anything. So days 1 to 6, God speaks, various parts of creation just burst into existence. They're then ordered by God's divine command. But on day 7, there's no creative work on God's part. It says that God rested from his labors. Now, granted, there are acts of divine providence. There's divine governance. God's sustaining the universe and the world that he's created. But no additional works of creation. God rests from his labors. And this rest, as we've mentioned, as I've mentioned multiple times, this rest is not God resting because he's weary. The Lord didn't need a nap. Elijah mocks the God Baal in 1 Kings 18 when he won't respond to the hundreds of Baal priests by saying, well, maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's just exhausted. Maybe he's using the bathroom. That is not the God of Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord speaks through Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 30. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint, or he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. God doesn't get exhausted. But he did rest in the sense that his creation work was complete. So day 7, God's creative plan for the universe and for the world in particular is done. Second distinction is that the seventh day is hallowed. God made the seventh day holy. The seventh day of the creation week is the first thing in Scripture that is explicitly hallowed or made holy. God has already blessed creation in days 1 to 6, particularly the blessing command given to humanity in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Or God blessed them and commanded them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. But day 7 rest is sanctified and intended to be devoted to the Lord. It is within this specific context of day 7 rest, a sanctified time to enjoy with God in right covenant relationship, that humanity is intended to live. That's what's meant for us. Is sanctified rest in the presence of God who created us. Which brings us to the third distinction, which is that unlike the typical refrain that the divinely inspired Moses gives for each day, days 1 through 6, there is not the same refrain in day 7. So if you'll look at days 1 to 6 in Genesis 1, probably find it on your page 1 of your Bible, you'll read the common refrain at the end of each day of days 1 to 6. And there was evening and there was morning the first day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and morning the third day. There was evening and morning the fourth day. There was evening and there was morning the fifth day. There was evening and morning the sixth day. Now, Moses may have just forgotten, but that's probably not the case. There is not morning and evening the seventh day. That was intentional on Moses' part, inspired by God, because day 7 is a new distinct day that had a beginning but no end. Now, Does that mean that like we're still in day seven? Day seven was a 24-hour day. But the way that Moses is demonstrating or displaying it to us, he's making a theological point. Day seven was not intended to end. God's rest was to continue forever, and we, as his image bearers, were created to labor and to work and to commune with him, enjoying his rest forever. It was meant to be unending. Day seven rest was marked by Adam and Eve, God's people, enjoying God's presence in God's place, the Garden of Eden. In day seven life, there are no hindrances, there are no limitations, there's no guilt, there's no shame. Moses writes Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. Doesn't just refer to physical nakedness, it means that before God, they had nothing to be ashamed of. There was no guilt. There was only intimacy, perfect intimacy between people and the God that created them, or who created them. There was no sin that caused any separation between man and God. And while we might be, humanity might be the crown of creation, day seven rest is the climax. Creation's finished. And what you see is enduring rest. Perfect covenant love, righteousness, obedience to God were the marks of man resting with God. Adam was able to enjoy God as God intended in creation. Adam and Eve enjoyed walking with God. Can you just imagine for a moment walking alongside your Creator, Triune God, hearing Him, speaking to Him, knowing Him intimately, no hindrances? You could hold, if He had a physical hand, you could hold His hand. That's how closely humanity started in enjoying God's rest. Many of you are like, I don't know that I can hear from God. When you're enjoying God's rest in its fullness, there is no, I don't hear from God. There is only walking right next to Him, under unhindered relationship, Him speaking directly into your face and into your ear. This enjoyment of forever rest with God was the divine intention for humanity. And again, to be clear, rest doesn't entail laying around with nothing to do. Okay? What we are waiting for is not heaven where we float up and sit on clouds and lay around or play harps or do any such thing. We were made to labor. We were made to know God. And both of those things occurred before sin. I don't know what our work will look like in the new creation, but I can tell you it's going to be perfect. And it's going to be fulfilling and thrilling, life-giving, and we're going to be doing it right there with Christ. Right with our God. No aspect of Genesis 1 and 2 labors, Adam keeping the garden, working the garden, guarding the garden, none of that was frustrated or cursed. I dug a 4-foot hole yesterday in my backyard for drainage. I can tell you that the curse of sin is still present because I sweat a lot. None of that in Genesis 1 and 2 rest. So work wasn't Work isn't evil. Work is a part of God's very good creation prior to sin. Work's been corrupted. It's been cursed. It's been frustrated for certainly is the case, but the labor of work is good, and we were made to work while enjoying God's rest with him. We worked out of a position of rest. But then we lost it. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks when we look at Genesis 3. Adam and Eve enjoyed the fullness of God's rest until they disobeyed God's command in Genesis 3. And then humanity lost God's rest. They were cursed for their disobedience, and then what did God do? God kicked them out of his presence, barred them from re-entering Eden. Enjoying the fullness of covenant love and relationship with God was forfeited by Adam's rebellion against God, and now we're cut off from God by virtue of us being born in Adam. Every single person is cut off from the God who created them, cut off from God's presence, enemies of God, without hope. But then God promised in Genesis 3:15, even in the midst of us rebelling against him and Adam, he promises, I will redeem you. He tells Eve, I will give you a son, and your son will crush the head of this serpent that deceived you. Sin and death will be undone. The curse will be undone. Look to this future son that I will bring. And then when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we see a unified story of a covenant-keeping God bringing about his promises to save his people. He wants to restore this right covenant relationship with him that our sin ruined. He wants to usher his people back into his rest. And in Genesis 5:29, Lamech names his son Rest. Now, we know him as Noah, but Noah means rest. Because Lamech believed, Genesis 5:29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, his name is Noah, his name is rest, this one shall bring us relief, rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He's pointing back to Genesis 3, the curse against the labor. Noah's father believed Noah will reverse the curse of sin and bring back God's rest. And Noah is great. He's a righteous man, basically only righteous man, on the face of the planet. And he and his family alone survive a worldwide flood of judgment against sin. But then we see by the end of Genesis 9 that Noah is no different than Adam. He sins. He's left naked and ashamed. One of his sons make fun of him. You can give a new earth, but unless you make people new, they will be like Adam. When God redeems the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, he leads his old covenant people through the wilderness to the promised land. The old covenant law given through Moses dictated not only the laws concerning rest for the land. He goes in and he says, listen, you're going to give the land rest. When you farm, you're going to give this land rest in this year, and this land rest in this year. Not only the land will enjoy rest as God's people are faithfully caring for it, but God also gives a particular day, the Sabbath, for the people to observe. Yahweh gives the people of Israel the command to honor and obey the Sabbath day in Exodus 16. And then remembering the Sabbath is the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The Sabbath day in the Old Covenant is patterned after the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of God's rest. In fact, just as the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 22, the Sabbath day was given as a sign to Israel as a sign of the old covenant in Exodus 31. Israel was to rest from their labors, to press into God's word, to trust God's promises in the Sabbath day of rest. And Numbers 10 ends this way. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, God said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, when it stopped, what do the people enjoy? And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel." So rest in the wilderness was God's presence with his people. That's how Numbers 10 ends. How long did that last? Numbers 11, they rebel. They had a whole probably 20 minutes of faithful obedience. The old covenant law couldn't change Israel. And in Numbers 11, Israel grumbles against the Lord, and eventually, due to their rebellion in the wilderness at Meribah, God swore in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." God kills the unbelieving older generation of Israelites in the wilderness. They won't obey God's commands. So God will not bring them into the promised land where they may enjoy his rest. But God brings the younger generation of Israelites into the promised land through the leadership of Joshua. And the book of Joshua teaches us that the land rested from war. Joshua 11:23. The Lord gave Israel rest and fulfilled his promises. Joshua 21:44-45. From this point on in the Old Testament, whenever Israel has a faithful leader, whether it's a judge or a king, a faithful leader who leads them to covenant faithfulness to Yahweh, the people enjoy rest in the land. You see this in the book of Judges that Pastor Drew preached years ago. And the land had rest for such and such number of years. And the land had rest for 40 years. And the land had rest for 80 years. And the land had rest for 40 years. And the land had rest for 2 years, depending on who the judge was. When you read that language and those historical narratives, the Old Testament authors want you to look back to Genesis 2. It doesn't mean that Israel and the land, everybody got a good nap. Everybody got to pull back, you know, in the old lazy boy recliners, you know, the old wooden little peg on the side. Kick back. No, enjoying God's presence was God's rest. God gave David rest from his enemies in 2 Samuel 7:1. God promised to give Israel rest through David's son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22:9. Solomon confesses that Yahweh gave him rest on every side in 1 Kings 5. But the problem in the Old Testament is that Israel, her judges, and eventually her kings keep turning back to evil. You see it in Judges, you see it in 1 and 2 Samuel, see 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If there's a faithful judge or king over the people, the people of Israel enjoy a temporary rest that eventually ends with that leader dying and then the people turning back to idolatry and sin. And eventually, after hundreds of years of unrepentant sin, the old covenant had said, if you disobey the Lord, you're going to be cursed by him and go into exile. And after hundreds of years of unrepentant sin, sending the prophets after the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, after they split, to call them to repent and believe, what happens? The nation of Israel is thrown out of the promised land and into exile, just like Adam and Eve. Thrown out of the promised land, under foreign oppression. It's almost like God is trying to teach us something just through the story. Over and over and over again. Hey, you disobey me? You hate me? You pursue idolatry? I'm cutting you off. You're going to be oppressed somewhere else. And it's not going to be my presence and rest that you enjoy. And the law can't transform people and make them different from Adam. Terrible people, they just need better laws, right? They need new hearts. They need to be transformed. And the external law can't do that. Actually, it just increases sin. Israel lives in exile under foreign oppression as a consequence of God's curse against their disobedience. This is what the Lord says. This is so terrible. Isaiah 28. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people to whom he said, "This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose." But they would not listen. And after Israel is brought back into the land, the Davidic Psalm, Psalm 95, it's not until after exile that all the Psalms are put together. And so all of the Psalms should be read in light of the context of Israel being brought back out of exile and brought back into the land. And Israel's reading Psalm 95, and this is what David exhorts Israel. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day of Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Psalm 95:1-11. Throughout the Old Testament, God's promise of rest is tied to living in right relationship with the covenant-keeping Creator God. And after sin enters the world in Genesis 3, God's promise of rest is intimately tied to God's promise to save his people and restore this broken relationship. It's clear from Israel's history that the old covenant law couldn't make the people righteous. It couldn't transform them from the inside out. It couldn't give them circumcised hearts that it exhorted. It could not cause them to walk according to God's commands. Just as unbelief kept the wilderness generation of Israel out of the promised land, unbelief, a refusal to trust God's promises and obey God's commands, is the hallmark of Old Covenant Israel. But despite Israel's unbelief in the wilderness, despite Israel's unbelief in the promised land, despite Israel's unbelief in exile, despite Israel's unbelief in being brought back, what does God invite them into in the Davidic Psalm 95? "Today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts." What will happen if you don't harden your hearts? You will enter into my rest. King David exhorts Israel to pursue God's rest. But the Old Testament teaches us that the people of God need God to accomplish our salvation himself. At the end of the day, we throw our hands up and say, "God, you have to do it. You have to do it because me, I'm ruined, and I only want to ruin things. You have to do it for me. And you've got to do it apart from my obedience to the law. How will God be both just and the justifier of the one who is ungodly?" Was Romans 3 teaches, the one who trusts in Christ. God's people need God himself to labor to bring about our reconciliation and our redemption. God's people need God to usher us back into his promised rest. We need him to give us faith. We need him to undo the curse of sin himself. And God gave his people and us Old Testament pictures of rest to help us to understand the greater salvation that God was promising to bring through the future Messiah who would come and save his people completely and usher in the fullness of the new covenant. This Messiah is the one who could and would bring God's promised rest. And then we see the Son of God, Jesus Christ, perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient as a son in all of God's house. No sin, no hindrances. He knows exactly what his Father is saying all the time. Hey, I'm not, listen, Father, I thank you that you hear me. I'm not praying for me. I'm praying for all these other people, that they might know that you hear me. Lazarus, come out. Christ obeyed in every way in both his life and in his death so that we'd have a perfect mediator and a king, a forever king, a 2 Samuel 7, rule on the throne forever as promised to David in the Davidic covenant. Jesus obeyed in every way so that in his life he would undo the sin and the curse brought about by the first Adam in Genesis 3, and he would become a curse for us. He obeyed in every way so that in his death we'd be credited with his record of righteousness, and he'd be credited with our record of sin. The great exchange. And what does Jesus promise to those who trust him? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you think that he's giving rest a new definition when he says that? Or do you think that the same Son of God who was the agent of creation itself, through whom all things were created and through whom all things are sustained, who was there in Genesis 1 and 2, the divine Son creating all things and then pronouncing rest on the seventh day, do you think that that Son of God in his incarnate human nature is saying, yeah, rest means something different than what I said in Genesis 2? No. I will give you rest that Adam lost. But you got to come to me. You got to take my yoke. You got to come underneath and submit to my direction. No longer a foreign oppressor, namely sin. Sin can't be calling the shots. You got to give up your old slave master. You got to take on a new master, and hey, here's the good news. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come to me if you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Enjoying God's rest is now tied solely to faith in and submission to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The author of Hebrews then teaches us in Hebrews 4 that the rest that Joshua brought Israel when they entered the promised land did not endure. Just in case all the Hebrews are like, if you haven't read the Old Testament, let me just tell you, Joshua's leadership didn't work. It didn't last. The rest was lost. But Joshua's work in ushering in a glimpse of God's rest did point forward to the true and better Joshua. Joshua and Jesus had the same name in the Greek. So when you're reading Hebrews, you're like, wait, hold on. Are you talking about Joshua or are you talking about Jesus? It's pretty clear from the context. This better Joshua, Jesus Christ, would restore God's Genesis 2 unending rest. But Israel misunderstands Jesus in part because they misunderstand God's intentions with the Mosaic Covenant Sabbath day. We see the true and better Joshua, Jesus, working on the Sabbath day in order to do God's will, in order to heal, in order to do good to his neighbor, to save the lost from their sins. Jesus said, my Father's working and I'm working. Beloved, when Jesus was working, he was working for you. Don't see him just like healing people and doing signs and miracles and all this kind of stuff as, oh, that he was doing it for them. He was perfectly obeying every moment of his life for you. He was laboring out of a position of resting in God so that he might bring you near to God through his shed blood and broken body so that you might enjoy God's rest. This last Joshua would not only deliver his people from slavery to sin and death, but he'd bring them all the way to the promised land. Not some patch of dirt in the Middle East that people keep fighting over, but a new creation, where we will enjoy the fullness of God's unending, soul-satisfying rest. God's presence in its fullness will soon again be enjoyed by God's people in God's place. It'll just be a different garden, a better one. God won't create a new sun. He'll be the light. God's people will rest in him forever. No hindrances, no limitations, no guilt, no sin ever again. God's people will rest from their works as God rested from his works in Genesis 2, and we will enjoy the fullness of our Savior and our King forever and ever and ever and ever. A trillion years in, you're no closer to the end than when you started. Fullness of God's presence. It is the better word and better blood of this Son of God, Jesus Christ, that transforms the sinner and makes him a saint. What the old covenant could not do could only point forward to Jesus doing. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ Jesus that regenerates your heart, gives you a new mind, writes God's law on your heart, causes you, empowers you to obey God's commands in Christ. And it is this Savior, Jesus Christ alone, who has brought God's ultimate rest, because Jesus Christ has undone the sin, the curse of sin and death, by becoming a curse in our place under God's wrath, so that we might enjoy reconciliation with God and adoption as sons and daughters through faith alone. So Jesus has defeated the devil, he's defeated sin, he's defeated death, he's satisfied God's wrath against sin, he has turned God's wrath into favor for his people, and now he calls all people everywhere to repent and to believe and to enter into the kingdom of God. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand, enter into God's rest. Come to me, is what Jesus cried in Matthew 11 and what he cries today by the Spirit. Come to me. Christ promises that if we submit to him through faith and repentance, he will give us this promised rest. And then the author of Hebrews, rightly recognizing that God's rest is available in Jesus alone, and that if we're in Christ, we enjoy this rest in Christ. The author of Hebrews exhorts us, don't lose it. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 4:11. You must strive to enter God's rest by repenting and believing in Christ each and every day until he calls you home. Wait, I thought that God's rest was secured by Christ alone. Yes. And so I have to strive to enter that rest? Yes. But God secured it for me. Yes. Does Christ have to act or do I have to trust? Yes. You must rest in Christ's finished work rather than trying to rest in any good works that you might think you might offer to God to reconcile yourself to him. You must trust in Christ's finished work by trusting in God's promises, obeying God's commands in Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your heart, saint, against the Lord's anointed. If you hear Christ's voice, obey him so that you might enter his rest by faith. I don't know what might be hardening you or hardening your heart today. But God's word repeatedly exhorts you that if you hear God's voice today, trust and obey him. I don't know what your temptations are today, but the promise for you is that today is the day of salvation if you will repent and believe. You might be trying to find rest in the success of your labors, your wealth in this old creation, living the good American life. You might be trying to find rest in your marriage or in your kids or in your grandkids. You might be trying to find rest in your family or in your friends, or in your books, or in your favorite streaming shows, or in your projects, or in your hobbies, or in your favorite foods, or in your favorite sports, or in the ideal life. But you will not find abiding, heart-satisfying rest apart from faith in the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. Amen. You will be trying to hold water in your hands. Everything else apart from Christ is a broken cistern. It cannot contain your hopes. Your hopes for rest, your hopes for satisfaction in this life, and it certainly can't reconcile you to the God who made you. If you feel restless today, you will not find rest in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is less. It's creaturely. It cannot sustain the weight of your restless heart. But if you turn to Christ, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, if you turn to Christ, who has secured rest for His people, you will find your Creator God who will give you rest by His Spirit day by day by day. Lay down your burdens and your weights at the feet of King Jesus. That's what He said. He said, come to Me. Are you weary? Are you frazzled? Are you straining under the weight of the world and your life? Are you restless? Are you constantly seeking? Are you constantly looking for the next high, whatever that is? Jesus says, come to Me. And I'll give you rest. Take My yoke. Get that yoke off of you. Stop submitting to it. Submit to My direction and My leadership, and I will give you rest for your soul. Jesus is the promised son of Eve, who's crushed the head of the serpent. God promised in Genesis 3:15, I will restore rest, I'll undo the curse. Eve, look to your offspring. Abraham, look to your offspring. David, look to your offspring. Boom, son comes. Jesus is the blessing to the nations. Promised to Abraham. Jesus is the forever high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the forever king that God's putting His enemies under His feet as a footstool. Jesus alone is the perfect forever priest who's greater than the Levites in every way. He alone can usher in God's rest by His shed blood and His resurrection life. Jews today, because they don't have a temple, they think that Sabbath day is their temple. That's where they give their offerings. My prayers are offerings to God because I can't offer an animal sacrifice. So the problem is God said in the Old Testament, I do not listen to you because your sin has separated you from Me. But the God who said, I can't and I won't listen to you because you are an idolatrous sinner, I will provide what you need to be reconciled to Me. And I will give you rest. I will usher you back into My promised land. You will enjoy My presence. You will enjoy My rest. And He has made it clear that it is through His Son alone. So today, you can enjoy God's rest today by recognizing that apart from Christ, you've set yourself up as God's enemies. No enemy of God will enjoy the rest of God. Only the wrath. Only the just and holy wrath that sin and evil deserve. But the Son of God incarnate obediently died, and He was raised to love and to save His enemies. I was once an enemy, and God opened my eyes so that I might see Jesus rightly, and He opened my ears so that I might hear, come to Me, and I'll give you rest. And I did, because He drew me. This is the power of God's salvation rest in Jesus. Jesus takes his enemies and then he transforms those same enemies into his people so that you might enjoy God's rest with him. So, exhortation, final exhortation to particularly unbelievers in our midst, like, won't you give up your hopeless pursuits? Won't you give up your hopeless pursuits? Your distractions from your problems? Whatever's drawing your attention in the moment to push down the shame and the guilt, won't you give them up and lay them at Christ's feet and enter into his rest? And brothers and sisters, strive to enter God's rest through Christ alone. You are saved by Christ and you are kept by Christ. But you got to endure. You got to keep striving. Enter God's rest by continuing to trust and obey the same old story, the same old gospel, the same old faith that was once for all delivered to the saints through Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather strive to enter that rest. All right, second point, which is much, much shorter. This is more for Chad than anybody else. Obey the Sabbath in and through Jesus Christ. When the Lord gives the Sabbath command in Exodus 16 to Israel, God intended to point Israel and us back to Genesis 2, rest. When the Lord gives the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 to remember the Sabbath and keep it only, God specifically points Israel and us back to Genesis 2 to understand that Old Covenant Sabbath was intended to picture God's rest. But the Old Covenant Sabbath command that pictured rest and the Old Testament leaders who ushered in glimpses of rest couldn't change the hearts of the people. I've spent 45 minutes trying to tell you that. The Old Covenant couldn't make the people obedient because the Old Covenant couldn't transform the people. So for New Covenant saints, are Christians required to honor and obey the Sabbath day in the same way that Old Covenant Israel did prior to Christ? The answer is no. And I give you five reasons. One, Christians are under the new covenant, not the old covenant. Christians obey Exodus 16 and Exodus 20 as scripture, but Christians do not submit to the old covenant as a covenant. That's not our covenant. So when you read in Exodus or Leviticus and you're like, oh man, do I have to offer this or do I have to do this or does my wife have to sleep in a tent for 7 days? The answer is no. That's not your covenant. Now, we obey that as scripture in and through Christ. And we have to work out how each of those are to be obeyed in light of Christ. But specifically with the Sabbath, we obey it in and through Christ. So therefore, Christians are new covenant people. Therefore, as new covenant people, we read, interpret, and obey the light or obey the Old Testament in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is himself the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and expectations. So Christians who argue today that the church should obey and honor the Lord's Day as the new Sabbath often argue that Christians are still required to obey the Ten Commandments because the Ten Commandments are God's forever, unchanging, eternal moral law. The Ten Commandments were grounded in creation, is what they argue. And so it's binding upon all people. And that's simply incorrect. I reject the idea that you can carve up the old covenant, take out the Ten Commandments or take out certain aspects of it that are like, say, moral law and say, well, that's civil law that governed the people of Israel and their living and this ceremonial law that governed Israel and the temple worship, that's civil and ceremonial, that's not upon us, that's not binding upon us, but this moral law, that's always binding on us. I reject that division. To break any law is a moral issue. How do you determine what's moral and what's not? So we can't say that some parts have been tossed out, but other parts of the Old Covenant are always to be obeyed by Christians in the same way as Israel obey them. The Old Covenant is a unified covenant. It's not made up of parts. If you break, what does James say? If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. Why? Because it's a unified package. Christians are under the new covenant. We're under the law of Christ because Christ Jesus obeyed and brought to fulfillment all of the old covenant obligations and ushered in the promised new covenant so that we now enjoy the Old Testament light of Jesus. Okay, so first, we're new covenant, not old covenant. Second, Sabbath is a type of rest. Rest is not a type of Sabbath. What do I mean by that? The first point of the sermon traced rest across the biblical canon. Rest on the seventh day is introduced in Genesis 2, not Sabbath. Shabbat is not in the text. You do not see Sabbath until Exodus 16. Because Sabbath is a part of the Old Covenant structure. Again, it's the Old Covenant sign, Exodus 31. Is the Sabbath day patterned after the created order? Yes. But the Sabbath day isn't in the created order, which would make it binding upon all people to obey everywhere for all time. The Sabbath day helps us to better understand what rest with God means. And it is rest that Christ Jesus brings his people, not a new Sabbath day. So, in the same way that we should see Noah as a type of Adam, Noah's helping us to understand Adam better, and then eventually Christ, Sabbath helps us to better understand what rest is, and then ultimately how Christ is bringing it to fulfillment. So people who argue that Christians are obligated to keep a Christian Sabbath have got their biblical typology backwards. Okay? If you don't know what those words mean, that's okay. Again, Adam is not a type of Noah. Noah is a type of Adam. Sabbath is a type of rest. Rest is where it starts and it goes across the canon. Rest, 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 rest. I will bring you rest. I will give you rest. So Sabbath helps to explain rest, not rest helping to explain Sabbath. Third, Sabbath command was not binding upon the patriarchs or upon the nations in Genesis prior to the Old Covenant. If the Sabbath day was built in the created order itself, that would make it binding upon people everywhere because the creation covenant, contrary to the Old Covenant, was binding upon all people, right? It was universal. But you don't see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, observing the Sabbath day. You do not see the nations being judged by God for their failure to keep the Sabbath day. When God floods the world, he doesn't say, "You people are so terrible and wicked, and oh, by the way, you don't keep the Sabbath day." And under the Old Covenant, if you didn't keep the Sabbath day, you were to be executed. It's a serious issue. Numbers 15, a man's gathering sticks in disobedience to the command. God says, kill him. The law demanded Sabbath breakers to be executed, but nowhere in Genesis do you see anyone or any nation judged for failing to keep the Sabbath day. So nowhere in the Old Testament, New Testament, do you see the nations judged for failing to keep the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath was a sign of God's old covenant with Israel, not grounded in creation. Okay, fourth, the Apostle Paul exhorts Christians not to judge one another over the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16. All the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except one. I'll let you guess. Not the Sabbath. Why? Because those nine out of the Ten Commandments were grounded in creation itself, in the created order. But Paul says, listen, if Jewish Christians want to observe the Sabbath day, that's fine. It's not commanded. Your righteousness isn't tied to it. You better not command other people to do it, and you better not look down on other Christians who don't do it. In the same way that Christians who don't participate in any kind of Sabbath should not look down on Christians who do. It's not a part of the law. If you add to the law of Christ, you're the weaker brother. So, for the Sabbatarians who used to be here at Holy City, it's fine. If you want to observe a Christian Sabbath, that's fine. We're never going to discipline people for doing that because it's not sin against the Lord. Paul exhorts Colossians 2:16, do not look down on one another over issues pertaining to the Sabbath. All right, fifth, early church history indicates that Christians often had to work on Sunday and gather at night for corporate worship. You see in Acts, Christians don't gather on Saturday. They gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because Sunday was the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And poor Eutychus in Acts 20. The only reason he's really remembered in the scriptures is because he fell asleep during Paul's preaching and fell out of a window and then died. And then Paul had to raise him. Why was he doing that? Because Paul was preaching until midnight. I never want to hear anyone complain about how long my preaching is compared to Paul's. Okay? I've never killed anyone, as far as I know, through my preaching. But the corporate gathering was Sunday night. Why? Because during the day people were working. It wasn't until the 4th century and the Emperor Constantine, who officially recognized Sunday as an empire-wide day of rest. Why? Because of the effect of Christianity on the empire. So if you want to read more about that, Justo Gonzalez's 2-volume, The Story of Christianity, is a really helpful resource in tracing the entire history of the church. It's a 2-volume set, very readable, very easy. I will not let you borrow it, but I commend it to you for further reading. Because I knew as soon as I say you should do it, Chad will come to me and say, hey, can I borrow that? No, go buy it. All right, so what ought we to do, saints? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Trust in the finished work of the perfect person, Christ Jesus. Gather regularly with the saints on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. Find your rest through faith in Christ alone. This corporate gathering is a glimpse of the forever rest that we'll soon enjoy in its fullness. May God help us to strive to enter his rest through Christ Jesus alone.